The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
And if I time this correctly, I believe we can do this in about 75 minutes. The reason I say that is because a CD is 79 minutes and 57 seconds long. I want to get it all on the CD, and so I'll quit telling you what I'm going to do and just start doing it. Today is the 6th of July, 2008. This is the weekend. This is the Lord's Day after the 4th of July, America's birthday. And we are celebrating this year 232 years of independence. Also, recently, this last month in June, the Supreme Court handed down a decision, what they call D.C. or District of Columbia versus Heller, in which 5 out of the 9 seem to have read some portion of the Constitution. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. You know, as grateful and as thankful as I am that in God's providence, in God's good, wise counsel, the right to keep and bear arms, or at least the right to bear them, was maintained by the slimmest of majorities in the Supreme Court, it nevertheless does cause me to tremble, the fact that it was the slimmest of majorities, and that they seem to have the idea that what they give, they can take away. There are at least 4 of those justices who not only did not agree with the reasoning of the Constitution, they actually disagreed with the wording of the Constitution. Now, I'm going to ask anybody here who has been through grammar school to tell me what the words "shall not be infringed" means. It means don't mess with it. That means that the U.S. government has no authority under the Constitution and is forbidden under the Constitution from taking away our God-given right to keep and bear arms. Now, that right was not given to us by the legislature. It was not even given to us by the Constitution or the Founding Fathers. That right was given to us by God. We have a God-given right to keep and bear arms. Now, what does that have to do with the militia? Isn't that all about the militia keeping cannons on hand in the armory? No. The word militia is mentioned there, but militia is so that you won't think this is about hunting rifles. This is about a military rifle. This is about a military handgun. This is about military use. And now I want you to transport yourselves in your way back mind to the year 1781 when the Constitution was being ratified. And by the way, the southern states refused to ratify it without the Bill of Rights, those first 10 amendments. And the Second Amendment says that a well-regulated militia being necessary. Now, what does necessary mean? It means you can't get along without it. Being necessary to a free and secure state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, this is not rocket science. This is fairly straightforward English. In 1781, what had just finished taking place? The war for independence, that's exactly right. Fundamentally, what happened was a group of people who refused to give up their arms, who refused to pay unlevied and unjust taxes, had overthrown the local government in order to establish a new government. That's what the militia is talking about there. What the militia is talking about there is the right of the people to abolish governments and put other governments in their place. This is not about hunting Bambi. This is about overthrowing the men in Washington. Now, I'm not inciting riots, I hope, nor is it my intention to stir up a new revolution. But any time the government comes trying to take your weapons away, it is time to distrust the government. Now, in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38, and we're going to come back to this again later, he, that being Jesus, he said unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, it's interesting that most of our modern commentaries and even translations, and I'm saying modern, I mean in the last 150 years, want to retranslate this as enough of that. Quit talking like that. Now, at no other place in Scripture does that word have that intention. In fact, what that word actually means is it's sufficient for you just to have two guns, if you know how to use them. I mean, after all, you've only got two hands. He does not mean enough of that. He does not mean away with that kind of talk, nor is he talking here about the sword of the Spirit. Let me prove that to you. Not only by way of implication, because it's not talking about a spiritual purse. It's not talking about spiritual money. How long can you live on spiritual money? It takes some real stuff down at my grocery store. Not the one I own, the one I go to, the one that I patronize. It requires real money to buy groceries. It doesn't require spiritual money, but real money. And to protect yourself in the woods, to protect yourself in the wilds, to protect yourself as you're carrying the gospel from place to place to place, it also requires a real sword. Now, if he's telling them, finally, after 3.5 years with me, finally go out and buy yourselves a Bible, isn't that kind of waiting a little while too long? So I put it to you that you can't buy the Holy Spirit with money. You can't sell a garment. I don't care if it's an Armani suit. You cannot sell an Armani suit and buy the Holy Spirit. What he's talking about here is selling a garment. Go cold if you have to. Danger yourself of freezing to death at night if you have to. But get yourself a 1911. Get yourself something to protect yourself. Now, I'm bringing Jesus' words into the 21st century, but that's precisely what he's saying. Make sure your sword is sharp. Make sure your powder's dry. Make sure you can hit that 10X ring. That's what he's saying here. Now, I believe that it is a requirement, that it's a duty. Not just a right, it's a duty. By the way, how many of you are so silly as to think that the swords that Jesus is referring to here were probably for hunting? They were for self-defense, weren't they? Of course they were for self-defense. In our larger catechism, and again, this is part of who we are, this is part of our heritage, listen to what our fathers said about the duties required in the sixth commandment. The duties. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Say, uh-oh. Man, we don't want to talk about swords and guns and get involved in the sixth commandment. Oh, yes, we do. Because it's because of the duties of the sixth commandment that you have a gun. It's because of the duties of the sixth commandment that you have a sword or that you have arrows and a bow. The duties required in the sixth commandment are, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, it's lengthy. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the lives of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts, purposes, subduing all passions, and so forth. Now, that means that you don't shoot them out of anger. You shoot them out of self-defense. Right? You don't just get angry and go all postal. That's not what guns are for. Guns are for self-defense. You subdue the passions, but you also carefully study. That means you're out on the range from time to time studying. All lawful endeavors. Well, lawful not according to what Caesar says, but according to what God says. All lawful endeavors to preserve your life and the life of others. That means that you don't stand by while your neighbor is being attacked. That you protect your life and the life of your wife, the life of your loved one, and the life of your neighbor. Now, did you understand what I just said? In fact, here in Larger Catechism 135, where it talks about preserving our life and the life of others, it refers to a passage that we normally think of in terms of marriage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and exhaust the New Testament here for a minute, because we're going to be going to the Old Testament for quite a little bit of our information this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 5, drop down to verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Here's the way Paul is arguing in Ephesians chapter 5. You ought to give as much protection to your wife as you would give to yourself. Now, if self-preservation and if self-defense is not a mandate, then why would it be mandated that you protect and defend your wife? Now, I'll have to admit, I would not have gone straight to Ephesians 5:28 in order to prove this doctrine. But isn't it obvious once they pointed it out to you? Once they pointed it out to you, they've shown that you have a duty of self-defense just as you have a duty to defend your family. And if you don't have a duty to self-defense, what's Paul talking about? Regarding judges in Psalm 82:4, basically what the psalmist says in Psalm 82:4 is, don't you dare stand around and watch somebody be killed. Now, he's speaking to judges in Psalm 82. I understand that. But he's speaking to all men in Proverbs 24, verses 10 through 12, where he says fundamentally the same thing. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 24, I know you're going to have to get the CD because I'm talking so fast. I know that. I understand that. We're doing machine gun drills this afternoon, aren't we? This is coming bangity, 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 bang, and you ain't seen nothing yet. We've got a lot of material to cover. I'd like to cover it today if possible. Proverbs 24, starting at verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. How do you measure small strength? You give up. Verse 11, if you forbear, that means you refuse to do it. If you forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death and those that are ready to be slain, if you say, behold, we didn't know it. Doth he not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth he not know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? You are not allowed to make excuses if you see your neighbor being attacked. God is not going to accept it. He's not going to be impressed with your excuses. God, who ponders the heart, knows that you knew the responsibility. It's the light of nature that teaches us to protect life. Life is good, death is bad. The light of nature teaches us that. You did know. And then, Larger Catechism 136, which refers to the things that are prohibited, the sins that are prohibited by the sixth commandment, refers us back to Exodus chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3. Now, this is an interesting passage, and those of you who have been watching my blog this week, especially regarding Joe Horn, how many of you saw my blog this week as I said, why was Joe Horn cleared? Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, Okay, what's this guy doing? Is he making threats against your life? Does he have a hostage? Does he have a gun at somebody's head? What's he doing? He's breaking up. We would say today, he's breaking in. Okay, so if a man is breaking in, and he be found, and you smite him so that he dies, that is to say, you put two in the chest and one in the head, then there shall be no blood shed for him. You are not blood guilty at that point. Now, if you know who he is and you have a chance to identify him, that's a different matter. If there's no possibility of you getting hurt, that's a different matter. That's verse 3. But if you simply find him breaking up, if you find him breaking in, and you smite him so that he dies, well, I meant to wing him. I feared for my life, but he died. No blood is required at your hand. And that's exactly what the grand jury found in the case of Joe Horn. Righteously so. Now, the laws in Texas are changing. And I predict that by the end of 3 or 4 years from now, we will have open carry in Texas. Praise God. Because if concealed carry intimidates bad guys, how much more will open carry intimidate bad guys? Well, many modern commentators were consistent, they would have to renounce our War of Independence. Because our War of Independence, pure and simple, was taking up swords. In fact, many of the regiments in the Revolutionary Army, in the Continental Army, were headed up by men who went straight from the pulpit into the military. They just took off their robes and put on a uniform. Or in some cases, they were wearing the uniform under the robe. And they would head up regiments, in fact, so much so that if you will go to the web, and I'll send you the email address or the URL for it this week, you will find something by a man named Wayne Sedlak on the Black Regiment, what the Brits called the Black Regiment. And what they were referring to is the fact that preachers wear black robes. And they said, well, the Black Regiment has stirred up America. In fact, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian pastor. Because what people were hearing from the pulpit week after week after week is not very much different from what you're hearing from this pulpit today. That you have a right to self-defense, even if necessary, when evil men, when wicked men have taken over the reins of government, that does not make them any less wicked men, and you still have a right to defend yourself from them. So, before we begin, I want to clarify seven things that I'm not saying. I'm not fomenting riot. Seven things. First of all, we do not deny that civil government is legitimate. We are not anarchists. God has instituted civil government among men. Secondly, we affirm that rebellion is a sin like witchcraft. Third, there may be times when our capacity to resist makes temporary subjection necessary. In other words, if we don't have the capacity to resist, if we don't have the armament, if we don't own enough guns yet, it may be wiser to stay home till we do. Fourth, wars against governments lawfully established and lawfully governing are rebellions. Remember, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So they have to be a lawfully established government, and they have to be a lawfully governing government. And if they are, then rebellion against them is unlawful. It's as the sin of witchcraft. Fifth, war should not be undertaken for pretended wrongs or trivial wrongs. In other words, if the government charges more tax than it should, we should not undertake war for that reason alone. I mean, up until the point that they deprive us of our living, a government doesn't have the authority to deprive us of our living, does it? Six, Self-defense does not extend to revenge or to dueling. In other words, you defend yourself while the threat is present. But when the threat goes away, you don't go hunt somebody down and shoot him in the night. That's revenge. Nor does it extend to dueling, where you have insulted my honor, sir. And now we just have to go out and one of us shoot the other. Or both of us shoot the other. And seventh and finally, armed resistance is a duty. When the preservation of life, religion, law, and liberty are in the balance. Shall I say that again? Armed resistance. And by that I mean armed resistance to those who claim to be a government. Armed resistance is a duty. When the preservation of life, religion, by which I mean true religion, law, by which I mean the law of God, and liberty are at stake. There are three strains of proof, and I'm not going to have time for all three. So I'm going to skip the first two. But I'll tell you what they are so that you'll be able to come back to your notes later and say, didn't he say there were three? The first one is the light of nature. The light of nature teaches you that you have the right to defend yourself. It's just obvious that death is bad and life is good. You try to kill me, I'm going to kill you first. Or at least I'm going to stop you first. Self-defense, according to the law or the light of nature, teaches us that we have the right to self-defense. A second is that this has a long standing, by which I mean about 3,000-year history, among the people of God, that we have the right to defend ourselves against tyrants. In fact, how many of you have seen the state flag of Virginia? Yeah, sit. Semper Tyrannis. What does that mean? Thus always tyrants. And it shows Lady Liberty standing with her head on the neck of the tyrant. Sic semper tyrannis. That is our long, thousands of years long response to tyranny. Is that tyrants must go. And I don't have to go any farther back than Ehud, right? You remember Ehud? Lefty. The book of Judges. Okay, we'll get there eventually. I'm going to teach you the Old Testament. I promise. We're going to get to know all these heroes because they're your fathers and grandfathers. You're going to be able to say one day, when we stood at the Red Sea and God opened it before us. Understand that they are us. We are them. And their children, and their grandchildren, and their great-grandchildren by faith. The language of the Second Amendment is unique. It is the only right amongst the Bill of Rights that says that it is necessary. It's the only right that claims to be a necessary right. And in that respect, it should be first. I mean, if we went from greater to lesser, the necessary right would be first, wouldn't it? But that's okay. They're all the Constitution, whether they're first, second, or 12th. Or, what do we got now? 27 of them? Freedom and security, and here's what I want you to draw from this about an armed citizenry or a militia being necessary to the security of a free state is this. Freedom and security can coexist only among an armed citizenry. You disarm the citizenry, and you're going to lose freedom and security both. The only way that a country, a nation, a people can have both freedom and security that can live in a free and secure state is if they are armed. Thomas Jefferson said, "What country can preserve its liberties if their rulers are not warned from time to time that their people preserve the spirit of resistance?" And by that, he meant armed resistance. George Washington said, "No free man shall ever be disbarred the use of arms." Right? Because as soon as he's disbarred the use of arms, he's no longer a free man. So our founding fathers, the first president and third president of this nation, understood that the Second Amendment is not about hunting. The Second Amendment is about the people reserving to themselves the right to overthrow the government if the government takes away their liberty. Okay, all that by way of introduction. Say, D.C. versus Heller. It was a victory, but it was a poor victory. It suffered from the poverty of only a single vote. I like the way one person put it. We're one Supreme Court vote away from being French. I want us to look at five things if we have time. We'll go through as many of them as we have time for. I'm down to only 50 minutes left, only 50 minutes left, or 49. First of all, I want us to look at approved scripture examples. In other words, if somebody in the Bible does something and God says, hey, way to go, that's an approved example. And it's just as good as telling us to do it. Right? If Daniel prays and God said, man, I really enjoyed your prayer, then that should encourage us to pray, shouldn't it? So if God's people arm themselves or overthrow a government and God says, way to go, we should understand that there are certain kinds of governments, and when those kinds of governments exist, God wants us to overthrow them. Are you with me? Okay. Secondly, I want us to look at the fact that God rebukes us severely in many places, or in some places, for not overthrowing tyrannical governments. Third, there are some promises that are specifically made to certain people who undertake the duty of overthrowing tyrannical governments. Remember, this is Independence Day weekend. This is my Independence Day speech. Fourth, some precepts. And fifth, some approved prayers that are according to God's will. Now, if we're supposed to pray for things that are according to God's will, and some of the approved prayers in the Bible are that tyrannical governments be overthrown, then it's God's will that tyrannical governments be overthrown. You see how that works? We'll get to that. First of all, then, approved scripture examples. And I'm going to rush through these. We're going to do this not like a locomotive, but like a sports car. Abraham, the first instance we have in all of Scripture of armed conflict, is Abraham basically overthrowing some kings to get Lot back. Some people in Genesis chapter 14, I won't tell you the whole story. Well, yeah, I'll tell you the story instead of going there. In Genesis chapter 14, basically Chedorlaomer came down. It was the five kings against the three kings, or the five kings against the four kings. And amongst all the things they took Lot. Well, Abraham says, I'm not having any of that. I'm going after them. He chased them down as far as Dan. When he got as far as Dan, in the northern reaches of what is today Palestine, when he got up there, he basically he did a forced march for about 100 miles and then attacked at night. The military prowess is fantastic. But do you know what he had before that? He had 300 armed and trained servants in his household. In other words, he didn't wait until he needed them to train them, and he didn't wait until he needed them to arm them. And if we wait until we need arms, if we wait until we need training to do our training and to buy our arms, it will be too late. You have to have the arms ahead of time. You have to have the training ahead of time. Second example, and we're going to spend some time here in the book of Judges, is Othniel. You remember Othniel? Caleb's son-in-law. And Othniel, in Judges chapter 3, basically overthrew the bad guys, threw out the government that had come in to oppress Israel, and is congratulated for it. That's an approved example, isn't it? Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 4. Overthrow the Canaanites, although the Canaanites believed themselves to be the legitimate government. And they had the tanks to prove it, didn't they? Well, they called them chariots, but they had the tanks to prove it, didn't they? Armed chariots. What is that? In modern parlance, is an armed chariot, at least it's an armored personnel carrier. Gideon, in Judges chapter 6. One of my favorite stories, by the way, in the entire Bible. Because his problem was getting people out of the army. He says, there's still too many people in the army. Starts off with 32,000 people. And he says, too many. Everybody who's a chicken, go home. 22,000 of them went home. So, well, good. Now we got rid of the sissies and the girls. Who's next? And if you stick your head in the water instead of paying attention, if you turn out to be somebody who's not circumspect, you don't need to be in God's army either. So the next thing he does is he sends home everybody that's not circumspect. Who's next? 300. Okay, now we got it down to some manageable numbers. And how did they defeat the Midianites? You remember how they defeated the Midianites? This is great. Gideon and one of his buddies went all sniper-like down into the Midianite army, and they said, let's do some reconnoitering. And so they went out as a recon squad, didn't they? I mean, I'm putting it in modern parlance, but isn't that exactly what went on? They went down as a recon squad, and here's what they heard. Man, I had the scariest dream last night. And the guy says, ooh, scary dream. What was it? And he said, I dreamed that there was a barley cake chasing me down the hill. And the other guy says, that's scary, all right. I know what you were dreaming about. You were dreaming about that Gideon and his army and how he's going to just completely annihilate us. God had already put a fear in their hearts, hadn't he? And so now Gideon said, well, okay, now that we know God's on our side, we've got nothing else to worry about. Let's go home. Oh, no, he didn't. He said, let's surround them. And he did. 300 men. He surrounded the camp of the Midianites. Now, give you an idea how many Midianites were. They couldn't count them all. And they had camels. There's your armored personnel carrier, right? They had camels that they couldn't count them all. They had Midianites that were like the sands by the seashore. How many of you ever tried to count the sand even by a tiny seashore? A lot of sand there. And so, huge army. He surrounds this huge army with 300 men. Now look at this. Their swords are still in their scabbards. They've got a trumpet in one hand and a lamp in the other hand. And he says, now here's what I want you to do. At the signal, you'll all start blowing on your trumpet and screaming the sword of the Lord and of Gideon and break the pitcher so they can see the light. Well, now, you tell me at night, some of you who have been out in the desert, you've been out in the desert out in Arizona, right? I've been out in the desert in Texas, I've been out in the desert in Arizona, and I'll tell you what, at night, you can't tell if a light is something big a long ways off or if it's something small 2 inches from your nose. And that's exactly what they faced. Look at that! There's 300 divisions all around us! Let's get out of here! And they trampled themselves to death, trying to get out of town. Now that's the story, isn't it? Now I told it in a little bit more modern English than the King James, but isn't that fundamentally the story? Listen, we have nothing to fear if we know God is preparing the hearts of our enemies against the day of battle, because he's preparing them to lose. And do you know why they tell us we can't have guns? They don't want us to show up for the fight. They're afraid of you. They're afraid of an armed population. Why do you think the government of Burma disarmed their citizenry? Because they're afraid of them. And any government that is intent upon disarming its citizenry is fundamentally afraid of its citizens. And that's a good signal not to give up your weapon. Number 5, Abimelech and the Shechemites in Judges chapter 9. Number 6, Jephthah in Judges chapter 12. Number 7, Samson in Judges chapter 15. Number 8, David against Saul. Don't you love this? Look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 22. I guess probably next to Jesus, David may be my favorite Bible character. You know why? Because he was a shepherd warrior king. I mean, the guy's got it all. 22, verse 1. Verse 2. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So he starts off with 400 men. Adullam is basically his Valley Forge. He goes in with a bunch of riffraff and comes out with an army. And many of the psalms that we love to sing were probably written as military tunes while he was right there in the cave of Adullam. And then drop down to 23:3. David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hands. Now remember, at this time the Philistines are occupying a good part of the land of Israel. David is over here, he's basically Robin Hood at this point. Right? He doesn't have a legitimate government of his own yet. He's just a man to whom 400 others have gathered themselves. By this time, 600 others have gathered themselves. And he said, Let's go kick some Philistine butt. What are we doing here in Judah when we could be up there at Keilah where there's all kinds of Philistines and we can take all their stuff away from them and kick them out of here? The only reason they're here is because they took our stuff. Let's go take it back. Well, now what's he done? He's turned basically from shepherd into psalmist, into warrior, into leader of men with a shadow government. You see why you got to like the guy, don't you? We love King David. What a mensch. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. They were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. Now he's fighting against Saul, or Saul's chasing him. And the chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shema'ah, the Gibeathite, and Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Asmaveth, and Baraka, and Jehu the Antithite, and Ismaiah the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Josabad the Gederathite, and Elazai, and Jeremoth, and Baaliah, and a number of other names, and finally verse 8, and of the Gadites were separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions, who were as swift as the roes upon the mountain, R-O-E-S, the deer, the antelope, the gazelles, and gazebos. Here's the point. Mighty men attract mighty men. And revolutions happen. Bad governments, tyrannical governments, are overthrown when there are enough mighty men who band together. The house of David versus the 10 tribes in 1 Kings chapter 12. It was David's job to overthrow the unlawful government that had been set up by Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. I love this story too. Elisha sitting out there on the mountain minding his own business. And the bad king of Israel sent some soldiers out, sent 50 soldiers out, said, "We've come here to arrest you." And he said, "Oh yeah?" And he called fire down out of heaven and burnt up all 50, except for one guy, because he had to have somebody to go tell the story. So the one guy gets away. Basically, he's just got singed eyebrows. He gets away and runs down to Samaria and tells the king, "Man, we were just standing there telling him what you said, and fire came down out of heaven. Take 50 more and go out there and tell him again." Again, fire out of heaven. Boom, 49 of them dead, one runs away. 50 more come. Now, the captain of this 50, he's been paying attention. And he says, "You know, I don't want to get you upset, but I wonder if you would mind deigning, being the great man that you are, to come see my king. Because if you don't, my king might kill me. Would you mind coming with me?" And Elisha said, "Since you ask nice, I'll go with you." But here's the point. He killed the king's emissaries. He called down. I said, "Well, that was God doing it." Yeah, well, that's because Elisha didn't have enough swords. If he had had enough swords, if it was enough, he wouldn't have had to call down the fire out of heaven. So Elisha, Libna under Jehoram. Remember how the woman of Libna basically threw a big rock on the guy's head, broke his head. Athaliah and Jehoiada, or Athaliah, however you pronounce her name, Athaliah and Jehoiada. She basically has wiped out all the royal seed except for one. And the high priest took the one, the little boy, and he raised him in the temple. Remember the story? Now, do you remember how the Levites were armed around the temple? With swords. If they didn't have swords, there's nothing they're going to do next. They say, "Well, it's nice of you to raise me. Thanks for all the meat and goodbye." But no, they're raising him to be king. So when they march him out to make him king, they've surrounded him with a phalanx of Levites carrying swords. And Athaliah doesn't want him to be king. She wants to keep on being queen, you know. So she shouts, "Treason!" And Jehoiada says words to the effect of, "If this be treason, let us make the most of it." No, he says, "This is not treason. What you did was treason. In destroying the royal seed, that was treason. In overthrowing the government, that was treason. We are restoring the constitutional government of this country. That is not treason." And, oh, by the way, you see her running over there? Go kill her. And they did. 2 Kings chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Amaziah, the son of Joash. Nehemiah, who they came to Nehemiah and said, "You know what? If you don't quit building the wall, we're going to tell the king on you." Then they went and told the king. Then they came back and said, "The king said for you to quit doing that." And Nehemiah said, "Okay, guys. You're going to have to man up. Now, you were just using a trowel. Now you're going to need a sword and a trowel. Get yourself a sword. And just to make sure that you build the wall high enough, I want each one of you to build the portion of the wall that's behind your house." Now, is that enough examples? Are those approved examples from Scripture? Listen, God says, when a government becomes tyrannical, that it has no biblical, no godly authority to call itself magistracy. It is simply a bunch of bad guys who, like Guido, when they come around, you may want to go ahead and pay the protection money, but only until you're strong enough to hit back at Guido. Well, you know what I'm talking about. You know what the protection racket is, right? Second line of proof, and that is reproofs from Scripture for neglecting this duty. Look at Jacob's prophecy in Genesis chapter 49 and see how he characterizes Issachar. In Genesis 49, verses 14 and 15, he says, Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land, that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Now, do you think he's prophesying a good thing about Issachar or a bad thing about Issachar? No, this is a bad prophecy. And what he's saying is to do this all ass-like, all donkey-like, is just plain stupid. It's hard-headed to live under tribute to somebody else. By the way, I do think this speaks to indebtedness as well. But it certainly speaks to the idea of one country being in tribute to another country. And he says, that's just like a donkey. That's not a compliment. That's, in fact, an insult, isn't it? An ass-like subjection to tyranny is just that. It's just, you know, there's nothing about a donkey on our flag. We have eagle, we have rattlesnakes, but we don't have any donkeys on our flags. And then in Deborah's song, in Judges chapter 5, and this is basically, I want you to understand what Deborah's doing. Deborah is saying, what a bunch of pansies, you let a girl do your job. Okay, that's the force of the argument. She's calling all the men of Israel sissies. And if you will, look at Judges chapter 5, starting at verse 16. And verse 16 says, why abodest thou? Why'd you stay there? Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleating of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Oh, you just had to search your heart. You had to sit there and listen to the bleatings of the sheep. You were called to hear the blasting of war trumpets. But you had to listen to the bleatings of sheep. In other words, you stayed home when you should have been going to war. And who are they going to war against? A tyrannical government of the Canaanites. Verse 17, Gilead abode beyond Jordan. And why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Now, here's what she's saying, is just because you wear pants doesn't mean you've been wearing pants. You have to understand the Song of Deborah. Deborah, so far is she from being a feminist heroine, is saying, what a bunch of sissies you are that you let a girl do this. That's what the song's about. And then verse 23. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, God doesn't need your help. But the people of the Lord, understand that they are cursed. Cursed. They are cursed because they didn't rise up in rebellion when God said to rise up in rebellion. And I'm using rebellion now in the broadest possible sense. And then in light of verses 18 and 19, listen to this. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. They were the good guys. They jeoparded their lives. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Ta'anak by the waters of Megiddo. And they took no gain of money. They weren't doing it because they were mercenaries. They were doing it purely out of patriotism. Do you see that? Zebulun and Naphtali, they were the good guys. Reuben, Gad beyond the Jordan, Dan, Asher, they all stayed home and wore their pants. Let us folks out here in the skirts do all the fighting. Third line of reasoning. Those were reproofs or rebukes for neglecting the duty of self-defense. The third are promises that approve defensive arms even against oppressors. In other words, God has promised that certain kinds of warfare will be met with success. First of all, he promises this to Israel generally. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 20 and 21. Do I have the right place? It doesn't look like the right place. No. Written down the wrong place. Look instead at Genesis 49:19 again. Genesis 49, again, as Jacob, or ancient Israel, is blessing his sons at the end of his life, at verse 19, Gad, a troop shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Follow with me. First of all, Gad means a troop. Okay. But now notice that even though he's overcome, he's not excused from action. It's not as though, oh, well, I've been overcome, now the bad guys are in charge, I better sit back and do nothing. Rather, what's the prophecy? Even though he's overcome at first, he will overcome at the last. In other words, he's supposed to keep on keeping on until he has the victory over the bad guys. Do you see that? There are threats made against tyrants at 2 Samuel 23. This is where I got the 23. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 6 and 7. These be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse. And at verses 6 and 7 he says, But the sons of Belial, or Belial, shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. In other words, if you're going to cast out the thorns, don't come to a gunfight with a knife. You need to be well armed. That's what he's saying. But the promise is that if you come with the right kind of armament, you can cast out those thorny men, even though they have the hold over you. And by the way, this is in the context of government. Look at verse 3. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. If you're going to rule over men, how do you have to do it? With justice, with the fear of God. If you don't do that, you do not have God's imprimatur to call yourself magistrate. Consider how this freedom is attained. And there is a promise of strength to the end. I want to move on. We have some precepts. The first precept we're going to find as we read through the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 25, the Israelites were specifically told to vex the Midianites. Well, now here's how you vex them. You don't just stand there and go, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. You show up with sword in hand. That's how you vex the Midianites. You find that in Numbers chapter 25 and again in chapter 30. The Israelites were required to punish every city that gave itself over to idolatry. Now, stay with me for just a moment. If an entire city is given over to idolatry, how about the city council? But what if the city council is given over to the kind of idolatry where it worships itself and says, I can take away people's stuff? That's an idolatrous city. And here's what God says to do about it. Overthrow it. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 and 15. And if you will, characterize that with Judges, or compare that with Judges chapter 20, in which that's exactly what happened in the book of Judges. True religion and liberty are twins. Here's what I mean by that. You cannot have true religion without liberty, and you can't have lasting liberty without true religion. In Isaiah chapter 61, in fact, Jesus quoted this, didn't he, in Luke 4:18, when he first begins his Galilean ministry, that it was his job to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners. Well, that doesn't mean bad guys that are being kept in jail. That means people that are being tyrannized. So don't tell me that this is no part of the Christian religion. Oh, we're just worried about getting people into heaven. Yeah, meanwhile, we can let them suffer through hell on earth. No, that's not the Christian religion. The Christian religion is to proclaim liberty to the captive, freedom to the prisoner. It is to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This is the year of Jubilee. This is the year in which we are setting men free. Not free of all restraint, not free of all control, but turning them into the kind of people who can live in genuine liberty. True religious freedom. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:17, listen carefully, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. If the Spirit of the Lord is there, stand by, liberty's coming. We are called upon in Proverbs 24, I've already read this passage to you, we are called upon to rescue and deliver brethren who are in hazard of their lives, or in hazard of their liberty. We are to relieve the oppressed. Well, if government is oppressing, we're to relieve them. That may mean simply voting the rascals out. But if all we're doing is replacing the rider and keeping the same old dead horse, we're going to have to do something with the horse. Let me tell you something. Somebody shows up with a saddle in his hand, he probably wants to ride that horse. We are to break every unlawful yoke. It says break every yoke, but I think what's implied there is every unlawful yoke. We're not to break the yoke of the law, are we? We're not to break the yoke of discipleship, but every unlawful yoke. There is a command to the oppressed to deliver themselves. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. And then verse 9 implies more than merely flying away. Granted, verses 6 and 7 talk about fleeing into the desert. But verse 9, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9 talks about overthrowing them by the sword. So it's not merely flight, although it may begin with that. And then finally, the text that we started with at Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 38. This is not a spiritual sword any more than the purse is a spiritual purse. And how do we buy a spiritual sword with a physical garment? That just doesn't make any sense. The fifth line of argument. We've covered a lot, haven't we? We have covered a lot. And I don't blame you if you have to listen to this CD again and again and again. In fact, here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you permission to get as many of them as you can get from me. They won't be real fancy, but we'll give them with paper labels and in a slipcase for real cheap. I'll make sure that you can afford to give away as many as you can. Prayers for desires that are in accordance with the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Okay? So we are to pray how? In accordance with God's will. We don't just guess what His providential will is. We read the Bible and we find out from the Bible this is God's will, and so we pray that that would come to pass. So for God to offer to show us people offering up prayers for the overthrow of government is to show us that it is His will to overthrow certain kinds of government. Are you with me? Okay. Psalm chapter 44. This particular psalm was composed, I believe, at the time of Absalom's rebellion, in which David has been forced out of town and Absalom has taken over the reins of government. Now, how many of you would say, well, David has no right to go back there and overthrow the government because, after all, that's the legitimate government of Israel now? Well, that's just silly. So in verse 5, through thee, that is to say, through God, the King, through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name we tread them under that rise up against us. Wow. What's he saying? That based on God's precepts, based on praying in accordance with the will of God, we're going to push down our enemies and we're going to tread them under that rise up against us. First of all, we're going to push them down. And if they try to get back up, we're going to kick them. Right? We're going to, well, okay, tread. We're going to step on them. And then drop down to verse 9. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. The only reason we haven't done it up until now is because God wasn't with our armies. If God were with our armies, do you know how many of us it would take to overthrow Midianites? 300 tops. If God were with our armies. But he says God's not with our armies. That's the only reason it hasn't happened up until now. Turn over to Psalm 54. Verses 4 and 5. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. Well, if the prayer is to cut them off, and we are only to pray for what's in accordance with God's will, then there are certain kinds of governments that it's God's will to cut off. What kind? Evil ones. Let me give you a definition of an evil government. Maybe not a definition. Let me give you an example of an evil government. One that sends money to foreign countries so that the women in those countries can abort their babies. That would be an evil government. Or one that even in its own country says that women have a right to hire people to murder their children. That would be an evil government. I'm not fomenting revolution now. I'm simply saying that these are examples of evil governments. Psalm 57 and verse 4. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. That kind of government. In fact, Psalm 57, we can almost put a place in anywhere in there. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven. He shall save me. He will have because of his mercy and truth. Let thy glory be above the earth, he concludes. And then one last place in Psalm 140. Psalm 140, verse 7. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. What's he praying? He's praying that God would strengthen him for the day of battle, and that through him, that's implied, that the enemy would be overthrown. Is that the prayer? I think that's what I understand it to be saying. Now, if we can pray these things lawfully, and we can, we just saw David doing it. If we can pray these things lawfully, then we can lawfully undertake to do them. Anything we can pray for lawfully, not just, God, give me the ability to kill my neighbors. That's not what I'm talking about, but to overthrow wicked men. And then secondly, if we can pray against kings, and that's kind of what we see David doing, we see Daniel doing it. If we can pray against kings, then we should be able to defend ourselves against them. Does it make sense that if we're asking God to defend us against these wicked kings, that when they come against us, that we can defend ourselves against them? And then one last place, and with this I'll close, and I actually have 10 minutes left. But I did move kind of quickly, and I understand that. And this is the kind of CD that you'll want to listen to again and again, because if you got everything, good for you, but we were moving kind of quickly. Psalm 149. I'll start at verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen. punishments upon the people to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all the saints. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Now, granted, today he wouldn't be saying swords. He would be talking about some other kind of weaponry. Maybe he would be talking about your Tikva T3. But he would be talking about executing vengeance and upon kings, binding the kings, maybe not in chains, but throwing them in prison, putting them in the dungeon. He would be talking about binding the nobles with laws. He would talk about executing judgment, executing judgment upon them, and that this is the honor of the saints to carry this out. We do not need a political party to tell us that it's okay to do this. Now, I'm not saying let's go put on some uniforms, but I am saying we better be drilling. We live in dangerous times. We live in times in which the government of this country is as wicked and oppressive as it ever was under George III. Now, would I suggest that we don uniforms and go out and take them on right now? Well, no, they've got too many nukes. They've got all the bazookas. But we need to keep in mind that we have to drill, 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 so that when God, in the way that seems good to Him, overthrows that wicked government, that we are there ready to take our place, so that David didn't have to kill Saul, did he? God took care of that for him at the Battle of Gibeah. In fact, David even mourned Saul. How are the mighty fallen? What a sad day it is for Israel that their king would be slain in battle, and in fact the whole house of Saul cut off. What a sad day. But even though he didn't kill Saul, he was ready to step right in and take Saul's place, wasn't he? Because he had drilled, because he had 30 giant killers on staff. Because he had men who knew how to use weapons. Because he had men who knew how to defend Israel, because he had been doing it in the Judean desert with all of those shepherds down there for years and years and years. Back when he was doing his Robin Hood thing, he was protecting those shepherds against the Philistines. And so when it came time to be king, he was able to protect the entire nation against the Philistines. Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his tens of thousands. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dow Rock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.